Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to read one verse there before we turn over a few pages to chapter 7. John chapter 1, we've been looking at, thinking about these various encounters that the Lord Jesus has with different individuals in the Gospel of John. One of the things that makes John so exciting to read, amongst many things, is that there are several unique encounters that are referred to here in this gospel that we don't find in any of the other gospels. And so, of course, what we were looking at last night, the Lord's encounter with Nicodemus, is something we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. And as we look to the Samaritan woman, the woman of Sychar, we also see that that's not referred to anywhere else. Just want to highlight one verse it's verse 18 of chapter 1. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Another rendering of that would be the only begotten Son who lives nearest the Father's heart. He has declared him. The thought is that he has come and he has brought his Father's heart out into the open. He has exposited it. He has brought it out into the open. And so as we trace the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and his ministry through this gospel, and indeed all the gospels, we see the Father's heart on display. We read earlier in this chapter, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and we think of that as a mode of communication, that God was communicating something. He was communicating his heart through the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So every person he talked to and every encounter he had is speaking to us and revealing to us the heart of the Father. And so we see a real contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we could have a whole message on that. That's not the purpose of our evening here tonight. But we see two different individuals at two different ends of the spectrum, if you will. This religious leader, this man who was celebrated and upheld and honored in his community. He had a name and an influence that was significant. And then we come to this chapter 4 and we see a very different individual that the Lord Jesus is about to encounter. And I think just the takeaway from all of it is that we see the heart of the Father. He's interested in religious sinners, but he's also interested in immoral sinners, if I can put it that way. That's a little redundant, I know. But he's interested in the whole spectrum. He came, the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we may not be as religious and upright as Nicodemus. We may not be as immoral as the Samaritan woman, but we all fit in the spectrum somewhere. And I think what is being communicated here by the Spirit of God is that the Father is seeking fellowship, is seeking a relationship with all of us. And I think as we look into these verses here tonight in John 4, this is not simply a gospel message any more than Revelation 3:20 is only a gospel verse. Revelation 3:20, anyone know what that one is? If any man, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and you with me. And that's a wonderful gospel verse and can be used and preached that way in an invitation kind of setting. But it's also true for believers. That's the heart of the Savior. That's the heart of our God. He wants to enjoy fellowship with us. And so if that's the message you're hearing tonight from this portion of Scripture, then praise the Lord. He wants intimacy. He wants fellowship with us. And we see the extent that he goes to pursue this needy woman of Sychar. Starting in verse 3 of John 4, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now the King James will say he must needs go through Samaria, I think. I don't have it in front of me. But that is the fourth must. Remember last night I referred to the musts in this passage. And so the must for the sinner, we saw it last night, you must be born again. The must for the Savior, he must be lifted up. Even as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we considered that briefly, that the Lord Jesus willingly took that must upon himself. Later then in chapter 3, we have John the Baptist. This is the must for the servant. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, here I think we have the must for the soul winner. He must needs go to Samaria. In other words, he was willing to cross all kinds of barriers, political, religious, racial, ethnic barriers. He left Judea and he departed to go to Galilee, and he chose to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Well, it's kind of obvious as we go on to read this passage and certainly get towards the end of the chapter, where we see there's a great harvest to be taken in, a great reaping. We see that in the later part of the story. But very simply, the Lord was going to where the sinner was. He was going to where the needy soul was. And I mean, that's kind of obvious. It's a good, but sometimes we get comfortable and we like to pray and say, Lord, bring him in. Just bring him to us and we'll take care of him once you bring him in. And we see a very good illustration here, a pattern set by the Lord Jesus. He went to Samaria. We've been encouraged in our assembly recently. We have a brother who just lives this and is a natural evangelist. But a few weeks ago, an Amazon delivery driver stopped in his driveway. It wasn't even to make a delivery. He was just trying to turn around or something. But before the driver got out of the driveway, this brother was out to the side of the van and knocked on the window and had a little chat and where are you from? And he found out that he was from Yemen. And, why are you here in Canada? Well, I'm a student. And this brother said, oh, I remember the days when I came to Canada as a student. He said, I so appreciated people reaching out to me and having coffee with me. Would you be interested with a cup of coffee? And, of course, he gave him a New Testament in that process as well. And so this brother has been meeting for several weeks with this Amazon delivery driver. He went out of his house to where the sinner was in the driveway. But then a few weeks later, a sister in our assembly, actually one of our elders' wives, she said, she was sharing at a campfire just 2 weeks ago. She said, I was so convicted by that story of this brother who went after the Amazon driver, and she thought, who would there be in my life? I'm an elder's wife, and I just spend all my time with Christians. And she prayed about it, and she thought, you know, there's a lady at the pharmacy, at the cash register, and she just seems to be friendly. I'm gonna go have a chat with her. And she said, this is not her, but she was convicted about it. So she went, and she said, I know this is crazy, but she said, I went to her and I said, hey, would you be interested in coming to my husband and my home for a meal sometime? Like totally out of the blue. And this lady said, I would love to. And they came a few days later. They walked in the door and the first question was, are you Christians? And they said, well, actually, yes, we are. She said, good. We have a whole bunch of questions. And they went for 2.5 hours talking about the things of the Lord. Just a reminder that we have these kind of people around us. And I was thinking earlier this afternoon of the wonderful story in Acts 10 of Peter and Cornelius. I just love seeing the Spirit of God working in the sinner, but also in the servant. He's working in Cornelius and he sends Peter out, but he's also preparing the heart of Peter. But we notice there that Peter, in his praying, just didn't say, well, Lord, bring Cornelius this way. No, Peter actually traveled for a few days to get to Cornelius' house, and there was an open door for the gospel. Well, the Lord Jesus must needs go to Samaria because he knew who was there. So verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I might add, that's an understatement. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." We're just going to pause here. And as we go through these verses, we're just going to look at three things that happen in this encounter with this woman of Sychar. And the first one is all related to water and the stirring of this woman's heart. She came knowing she was thirsty. She was obviously coming for that reason, to get water. The conversation starts in verse 7 by Jesus reaching out to her and saying, "Give me a drink." Well, now we know water is one of our most basic physical needs. We can't survive without it. There's no substitute for it. The human body is what, and I'll probably have my facts and figures wrong, but somewhere is around 60% water, makes up to 2/3 of our body weight. Our blood, or at least our plasma, is I think 92% water. The brain and muscles are 75% water. Bones are 22% water. It's necessary. Water is necessary for our cells to function, for chemical reactions, for the breakdown of our food, the transportation of nutrients, the removal of waste, and temperature regulation, and a whole lot more. And so because water is so important to our physical well-being, God has hardwired us with a thirst mechanism. And how grateful I am for that thirst mechanism, that there is something within us when the level is going low. This is not very technical, I admit. But when the level is going low and we need water, there's something that happens within us. And the trigger, and we know the stimuli, the dry tongue and everything else, signaling the need for water. And our body notifies us, "You need water," and we take water in to meet our thirst. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, as he's speaking to this woman, as he comes to meet this woman, he knows that this woman had needs that could never be met, thirsts that could never be met, desires that could never be met by water from this well, but from Jacob's well. The Bible uses, and we sang it earlier, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." Thirst for water is a metaphor in the scriptures, as we know, for the desires and the longings of the human heart that are just as universal and just as necessary as physical thirst. We are hardwired, we are designed with that thirst mechanism. And the Lord Jesus knew this, that this woman was going to be coming to this well. And yes, she would have a physical thirst, but the track record of her life tells us that she had other desires that weren't being met. She had a heart that was seeking something else, and seeking, whether it was affection, seeking acceptance, or whatever it is. And the Lord Jesus knew that about her. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, and that manifests itself so often in the form of those quiet, reoccurring questions that sometimes keep us awake at night. Sometimes they're called the existential questions, the big questions. Who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? Does my life matter to anyone? Where am I going? And so on and so on. And so the Lord Jesus, as he begins this conversation about water, he's starting to just stir and really bring to her attention the deeper desires of her heart. She responds and says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And you read that and you think, how inadequate was her understanding? She looked at him, this man before her, and she, all she knew, that he was probably a dusty, dirty looking, tired Jew from Nazareth. Little did she know that angels had covered themselves and bowed in worship before this one who was standing before her. Little did she know that he spoke the universe into existence and upholds all things by the word of his power. Little did she know that he flung the galaxies into space. But she thought he was just a Jew standing in front of him. She was not understanding who was in front, and she was questioning, how is it? How does this work? And the Lord responds and says, you're asking the wrong question. It's not how, you need to know the who. Notice what verse 10 says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He's pointing to something that will satisfy not just simply the physical desires of her heart, but the spiritual, eternal soul desires of her heart. And he says to her, you should have asked me, give me a drink. In her mind, she would have never understood that at the heart of true religion is a gift. And he was standing before her. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He was standing in front of her, and she needed to come to the point where she realized that the eternal life was a gift to be received. And so the Lord Jesus emphasizes that you should have asked, give me a drink. The conversation continues, and she observes he has nothing to draw with, and she wonders about whether he's greater than her father Jacob. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He goes on to explain and reemphasize the fact that the water that he is offering is a different kind of water. It's a water that will satisfy this thirst of the soul. And we think of John 7, perhaps that helps us to understand when the Lord Jesus again on another occasion stood on the temple courts and on that last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he called out at the end of a week of religion, he said, if anyone is still thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then we're told that he was referring to the Spirit of God who was not yet sent. Of course, we understand as we're here tonight that the only way our thirst can truly be met, our heart's desire can truly be met, is by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just as we, with water, in physical thirst, we need to bring something from outside of us, we take it in the same way with our spiritual thirst and desires and the longings of our heart that we've been hardwired with, the answer is not within. We have to take something or someone from without and bring him into our life. And we read in John 1, if as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so it seems that this woman wanted what he was offering, but she didn't really fully understand what he was offering. But it was a step in the right direction. She finally said in verse 14, verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She at least was one step in the right direction. She understood that the answer was a gift and that she needed to reach out and receive it, even if she didn't fully understand the nature of the thirst yet at this point. And so her heart was stirred. These longings were stirred as the Lord Jesus interacted with her. And then verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." We read those words, verse 16, the words of the Lord Jesus, "Go call your husband and come here." And we think, well, is this a change in subject or is this a change in direction? He's talking about living water and never thirsting again. And now suddenly he's talking about her husband. And it seems here that what is happening is the Lord Jesus, or rather the woman was not fully understanding his offer of grace and eternal life through him. And so she needed to be reminded of her sin. Her conscience needed to be awakened. And he did so by asking that very direct question in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, we can imagine, again, using our sanctified imagination, we can imagine that when she heard those words, time must have stood still. And she must have thought, how dare you? She responds and says, "I have no husband." And the Lord says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and now you're living with a man who isn't your husband." And again, I suspect when she heard those words, time stopped again, or slow motion. And I expect, I don't know, maybe I'm too imaginative, but I think there was likely an emotional equivalent of a tsunami that hit her at that point. As years of heartache and grief and loss and shame and emptiness and guilt would have just washed over her. And there she was in front of this man she had never met before, and she realized her life was an open book. There was nothing that he didn't know about her. He knew her heart. He could speak precisely about her life and her sin. I mean, that's why he talked to her about thirst. He knew the story of her life and the desires of her heart. But I'm convinced these were words laden with grace. Yes, he was pursuing the truth, and he wanted to relate on terms of truth. And he congratulates her in verse 18 that she spoke truly. In other words, let's get past the pretending here in this relationship. Now you know, I know. But what was happening here, I think there are at least three things going on in this little interaction about her husband. First of all, he was extending an invitation. He wasn't trying to drive her away with those words. Because what did he say? He said, "Go call your husband and come here." This was an invitation to come back and to interact in a deeper and a more profound way. But it was also clearly to awaken her conscience, not to harshly condemn, but to bring to her reminder that the reality that she was a sinner, that not only are there these universal desires, spiritual desires hardwired into the human heart, but there's the guilt of our sin that needs to be addressed, that needs to be brought out into the open. And so he's bringing this to mind, not to just inflict pain on the sinner so that they can wallow in their guilt, but it's a reminder that no matter what we think our greatest problems are in life, our greatest one is the problem of our sin. And that's what he was seeking to address as he brought the issue of her husband up. So he was extending an invitation for further conversation and interaction. He was awakening her conscience, But then he also, in this, was revealing himself, wasn't he? He was just giving her enough information to know that this was no ordinary man that she was speaking to. And her response was very appropriate. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so as much as the Lord Jesus came to address the thirst, the desires of her heart, and was coming to offer this gift of life and water, living water springing up into everlasting life, and saying, I'm that gift. I'm that one that can come in and meet the desires of your heart. He needed to address her sin, and so her conscience was awakened. And now we go to the next portion here, the third and final section. Notice how she responds. I'll read verse 19 again. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him, here's the fifth must in these verses. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or I who speak to you am. And so here this woman, she's got this prophet on the line. And sometimes the commentators, as you read verse 20, you get the idea that she was just suddenly starting to feel awkward and uncomfortable because her sin had been exposed, and so she was just trying to wiggle out or change the topic. I don't think that's what's taking place here. I think the Lord understood her heart and desired that she really was seeking truth, and she really wanted answers, and she realized that she had a man of God on the line, so to speak, that could speak truth. And so she asks this question related to worship, and to boil it all down, really, for sake of time, we see that here was a woman who her hope was in the coming Messiah. She was waiting. She was watching. As rough as her life had been, as broken as her life had been, as confused as she was about whether do we worship in here in Samaria? I mean, she could look just a stone throw away. There was the place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had built altars and worshipped. But then, of course, the Jews, they worshipped in Jerusalem. That's the place where God had set the pattern for worship. And so there was this historic debate over the right place. The Lord is responding to her and saying, listen, it's not going to matter. These temples in both places are going to be leveled in no time. That's not the issue. The issue is not a matter of where, but how are we to worship? And he explains, and we see repetition here. We see the word Father referred to three times in these verses. We see the word Spirit and truth referred to three times. In other words, the worship that the Father is seeking is a worship that flows out of relationship. The Jews and the Samaritans, they were occupied with a sterile, just a kind of a traditional kind of worship, but there was nothing really flowing from the heart. And he says what the Father is seeking is a worship that is true and are in spirit and in truth. But it's not just the tradition of the fathers. He changes the language here. It's actually the Father himself, the Heavenly Father, who is seeking this relationship and worship coming from those who worship in spirit and in truth. The worship must be in spirit. It's no longer, worship is not to be tied to some kind of a cathedral or temple or building or a certain kind of music or anything physical or natural. It flows out of this spiritual life that we are imparted with as we enter into relationship with Him. It's the only kind of worship that is acceptable to Him. And so I love what the Lord, what the Samaritan woman says in verse 25. It's kind of as she hears all of this, I feel like she probably felt she was drinking from a fire hose. And she's like, there is so much information coming, and I just don't understand it. I can't fully wrap my mind out around it. And so she says in verse 25, well, we may not know with clarity now, but we know that the Messiah is coming. And when He comes, whenever that is, then we will know the answer. When He comes, He will tell us all things. She was living with that anticipation. She was looking for, she was waiting for, she was hoping for a deliverer sent from God. And what a moment, what a poignant moment when the Lord Jesus responds, here He is. He's come from the throne room of heaven. He left that scene in Isaiah 6 where the angels are bowing in worship. He stepped down off the throne. He left heaven's splendor and glory. He came all the way into this world through the birth canal of a virgin woman. He was raised as a boy, ultimately lived that perfect life. And here He is standing before this woman. He had come to seek and to save her. He had come to seek and to save the lost. And what a poignant moment when He responded and He said, I who speak to you am He. In other words, using the literal, He's using the I am title that was used back in the Old Testament, Jehovah, the I am, the name that God had used to reveal Himself to Moses. And here this woman is, she realizes that He is the desire of her heart, the longing of her heart, is standing there in person before Him. This is not some philosophical concept. This is the hope of her, the longing of her heart, fulfilled in a person standing right in front of her. And off she goes running, leaving her water pot. She had more important things on her mind. And what do we see? We see that she encountered one who would not only deal with the deepest longings of her heart, she could be satisfied in coming to know the Savior. The guilt of her conscience ultimately could be taken away in Christ. The hope that she had was for the coming Messiah was realized in that moment. We know that this same one, the Lord Jesus, is alive and well today. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? This is not just a historical figure that we're considering and talking about. He's a living Savior. He's alive here tonight. And he desires intimacy and fellowship with us just like He did with the Samaritan woman. He came from heaven's glory, as we said, to deal with our sin problems so that we could be restored back to a relationship with Him. He has come as far as He can come, but He will not usurp our will. He will not step over our will to drag us to Himself. We must be willing to come. And so I trust that as we're here tonight and just again being reminded of another encounter, seeing a window into the heart of this unseen God in the person of the Lord Jesus, our hearts will be warmed and we'll say, you know what? As John wrote at the end, I believe and I see that He is the very one sent from God, and that by believing in Him, I can experience life in His name. Not life in my job, not life in my church, not life in a camp, not life in a list of rules or in a hobby, but as Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And may that be the experience of our life, that we can say that at the heart of who I am is Christ, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank You again for this beautiful window into Your heart through the person of the Lord Jesus. He crossed every racial and social divide to come to find this woman who he knew was seeking after the Messiah. We thank you how you encountered him. We thank you that you still are seeking hearts that are open and you desire to come in and sit with us and commune with us. May that be our experience this week, even as we're out of the normal routine and activity of our lives. We pray that you would that we would hear your voice, and that as we read in Revelation 3, we would open the door of our heart and welcome you in. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Continue to speak to our hearts, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.